Bibles and turn with me, the rest of you, to the book of Romans. We are all the way up to Romans chapter 2. And all God's people said, amen. Amen and hallelujah, right? Do you remember that childhood ditty that asked the question, who stole the cookies from the cookie jar? As the ditty progressed, fingers would be pointed at various individuals who would then chime in, who, me? Couldn't be. And the crowd would then ask, then who? And the one being accused of having their cookie hands in the cookie jar would then point the finger at someone else. Steve! Steve stole the cookies from the cookie jar. And Steve would respond, who, me? Couldn't be. Had to be somebody else. I used to despise that little ditty. I hated it almost as much as 100 bottles of beer on the... 100 bottles of Coke on the wall. I disliked those little ditties for one reason. They were monotonous. They never ended. It wasn't long before my girls would start that ditty, who stole the cookies from the cookie jar, that I would be begging them to pick me. Daddy stole the cookies from the cookie jar, and my response, hallelujah, would be, yes, I did it! It was me! I ate the cookies, and they were all delicious! And I'm not sorry I ate the cookies from the cookie jar! And usually that would end that little ditty. All it took was for somebody to confess to the cookie crumble caper, and the song would end, usually. But not always. Sometimes my girls wouldn't accept my confession, which, by the way, was generally genuine. I had stole the cookies from the cookie jar, at least some of them. And they would either demand then that I would pick somebody else. Daddy, that's not how it goes. You're supposed to say it wasn't me and point the finger at somebody else. And the thought was in my mind, no, really, really, I did. Please take my guilty confession so that we could stop the little ditty. You know, that little ditty demonstrates something very real, a truth we will see in the book of Romans this morning. That little ditty demonstrates that most of us as human beings love to point the fingers at others. We hate the fingers being pointed at us. The blame game is really a very serious thing. It's been around since the Garden of Eden. When God confronted Adam with his sin of eating the fruit, as we have seen time and time again, Adam didn't deny his sin. He didn't say, I didn't do it. But he tried to weaken the blow, weaken the effect of standing before a holy God. And he in essence, threw Eve and even God himself under the bus. The woman that you gave me, she's the blame. And of course, Eve responded in kind, the serpent. It really wasn't me. It wasn't all about me. It was him. As we wrapped up Romans chapter 1, and we really should have had a celebration because it's been, I don't know how long, lots of, we've put 20 messages up till chapter 20, somewhere in that range. As we wrapped up Romans chapter 1 and should have had a celebration, but oh wait, we did have a celebration. We had a Baptist buffet, so we celebrated last week. For those of you who weren't here, We celebrated the end of... Maybe we should do that. Maybe we should make it a tradition that we, when we get to the end of every chapter in the book of Romans, we have a celebration. As we wrapped up chapter 1, we saw that Paul had given quite an indictment against mankind. Now picture this with me for just a moment. I think this will help you kind of grab a hold of Romans and where it's going, because it is an argument. And it's picture being in a courtroom, and that the prosecuting attorney, in this case Paul, is laying out the things he is accusing the defendant of. That's exactly what Paul started to do in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, as we have seen at great length. The idea here is an idea that we carry into our court system. The idea that you have the right to know what you were accused of. And here is the list. Paul lists the crimes that humanity is accused of: ungodliness, unrighteousness, idolatry, uncleanliness, lust, homosexuality, lesbianism, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers or gossips, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, undeserving, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, and promoters of those who practice such things. Now, I don't know about you, but as I look at the sins that Paul is indicting humanity on, I think to myself, that is a huge list. And those are pretty heavy sins that he is leveling. You might even say that these are first-degree felonies. Well, maybe not that disobeying to parents part. You know, everybody does that, right? Wrong. That's not any light thing, as we saw as we looked at that. And many, both in Paul's day and in ours, take one look at that list and they say, who, me? Couldn't be. You must be talking about somebody else. Nobody's perfect. But I don't sin those biggies. Kind of reminds you of the rich young ruler. All those things I've done since my youth up. What many fail to realize is that sin, any sin, is a biggie to God. Think back to the first sin in the human race. It was, at its core, a sin of disobedience. One prohibition: don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's it. Disobedience. There's more tied into it than that, but at its core, that's the sin. That was the thing that took mankind down. All sin, no matter how small in our minds, is huge. Because all sin, any sin, separates us from a holy and righteous God. So in chapter 2, Paul takes on those who look at the indictment, who agree with the indictment, but who do not believe that they are included in the indictment. In other words, Paul is addressing those who have said, yep, those people are very bad sinners. And he addresses them. Now, I'm going to jump really a few verses ahead here to Romans chapter 2, verse 17, so that we can see quickly exactly who Paul has in mind. In Romans chapter 2, verse 12, and we'll go back and build the argument that he builds, but in Romans chapter 2, verse 17, I think I said Romans chapter 12, we're not jumping that far ahead. In Romans chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God." So make no mistake about the context here. There are many who have a mix-up in this as they translate this out. Make no mistake in the context. I want you to know who Paul is addressing from the outset. He is addressing Jews. He is pointing to Jews who think, because they are Jews, they have an in with God, and that none of these sins stick to them. They are Teflon in their mind. And Paul really is going to address them. Even though Paul, as we start this second chapter, doesn't come right out and address the Jews right away, that's the direction he's going, and you need to understand that. It seems very obvious to me from verse 17 that he is addressing the self-righteous Jew. Now, to be fair, some of the commentators here argue against that, and they say that he is pointing his finger at the moral pagan. You like oxymorons? There is an oxymoron for you, if there ever was one, a moral pagan. Pagan, by its very definition, is someone who is not moral. They are amoral. They have no relationship with God. So if that isn't an oxymoron, I don't know what is. Now, to be sure, undoubtedly there are those who were not Jews who looked at Paul's list. Mind you, he's writing to a church made up of those that were from Judaism that had come to know Christ and Greeks who had come to know Christ. There are those who were saying, "I don't do any of those things." We run into those type of people today. You probably know. There's probably somebody in your mind right now, this very moment, who comes to mind that thinks they are righteous, thinks they are above everyone else, thinks they don't sin, or if they do, their sins are so minuscule that God hardly even notices. I have a guy that I talk with over coffee all the time, and he's always telling me, "I don't kill anybody. I don't lie. I don't cheat. I don't steal. I'm a good person." And if there is a God, he's got to know that. And I say, if there is a God? If there is a God, do you know the only sin that will keep you out of heaven is a rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if you reject him, you will come to realize that all of the sins that are listed in the Bible are taking you down a path. You will have your sins forgiven when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But the greatest of all sin, the unpardonable sin, is the sin of disbelief. But the truth is that we run into self-righteous people all the time. People who will admit they sin, saying things like, "Nobody's perfect," or "We all make mistakes," "To err is human." Those are all true, by the way. But they are a minimization of the fact that humanity is indicted with sinfulness. There are undoubtedly people, not just Jews, but people in every walk of life who deny that they have done anything worthy of being separated from a loving God. The general philosophy that I see pervading our society, who is rejecting God at all times, which is interesting because the general philosophy is that everyone is going to go to heaven. We're rejecting God all the time in every way possible, but when you do a funeral, even of unsaved people who have had no time, nothing, no part of God, they don't want to have anything to do with God, but when somebody dies, they want to have a spiritual service. And the philosophy is that everybody's going to end up in heaven. I wish it were so. I honestly do. I wish that everyone would end up in heaven. But that is not what the Word of God teaches, is it? Even though Paul doesn't come right out and address the Jews, that's who he's talking to. The main problem, though, is today that we fail to see the gravity of sin. And this is true of those who are followers of Christ. But it's certainly true of the unsaved. And there is much for all of us to learn from Paul's argument here. But it is important for us to keep this in context. It does have a context. It's important for us to understand that what Paul is saying and to whom he is saying it. When he starts out this chapter, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man." He has a point. Now, let me just start with the word "therefore." We've often said that the word "therefore" is for us to look back and to see why it's there. So, interestingly enough, if you read commentators on this particular "therefore," they will say it doesn't do that. It's an odd "therefore." It doesn't look back. It doesn't pertain to what immediately preceded. It looks forward. Listen to what Dr. Barnhouse has to say. I usually admire Dr. Barnhouse and his writing, but listen to this. Dr. Barnhouse's explanation of the "therefore" is a bit different. He says, "The chapter begins with the word "therefore," and this needs some explanation. As a rule, this word is an illative, a word or a phrase introducing an inference, referring to something that has gone before, acting as a hinge to draw a conclusion from the preceding premise. But in this instance, the word does not point backwards to the first chapter, but rather anticipates that which follows. It might well be translated, 'For the following reasons thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever thou art that judgest.'" To which I respectfully and humbly respond, "Poppycock." Dr. Barnhouse, I apologize if you take offense at this from your grave, but I believe the word "therefore" is a conjunction, tying one thought to the next, tying the preceding thought of chapter 1 into the next. I will grant it's different in the sense that as you look at this, it is not possible from the Greek language to say that he is taking the immediate verses, and we know this by the endings of the words, and I'm not getting technical with the Greek. Usually the "therefore" is in a similar case and it's flying back. So that's why they say this can't be that type of therefore. It doesn't tie in with that long list of words. The case and all that doesn't jive. And again, I say respectfully, poppycock. Paul has said that God is angry with mankind. He is angry with mankind. And the point, and I think the point, very point that Paul is going to go into, is that God is angry with both Jew and Gentile. And because of this sin, all these sins that we've taken painstaking time to look at are pervading in the human race, and they're damning the human race. So the therefore looks back at the whole of the chapter, and the reason I give, I understand, for it not pertaining to specific context is because it's looking at the whole thing. It's looking at the whole concept that Paul has laid out. Man has a sin problem. And so as we enter into chapter 2 and we understand that when it says, "Thou art inexcusable, O man," it's in light of that fact. Man has a sin problem. And because man has a sin problem, there's no excuse for you, O man. Whoever you are, be you Jew or Gentile, you're without excuse. Children, when your parents give you direct instructions and you don't get it done, are you good at coming up with excuses? "Yeah, but there was this really good show on TV, and I didn't clean my room because if I would have missed it. Or I wasn't feeling well." When in reality, it wasn't that you weren't feeling well, you just didn't want to clean your room. How well does that fly with your parents? The truth is, kids and parents alike, sometimes they get away with it, or we let them think they get away with it because we just are too lazy to have to deal with it at that particular moment. The reality is there's no excuse. And it is even more so when we face a holy and righteous God who knows the beginning from the end, who knows the intents of our heart. He knows where we're at better than we know that ourselves. And he, through the Apostle Paul, says, "You, mankind, are without excuse." "The woman that you gave me." "No, Adam, it doesn't work. It doesn't work." The problem is that when Paul is addressing this, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things." The problem is hypocrisy. Add yet another sin to Paul's long list of sins. The problem is, as you look through that list of sins, and I'll not reiterate them, as you think about them, as they flow through your mind, as the Jew thought about those sins, The mindset that you get from Paul as you study this passage is that they were right there with Paul. They were amening Paul. They were saying, "Yeah, amen, preach it, Paul. Those pagan Gentiles, they do these things. They're the ones that stole the cookies from the cookie jar. They are guilty. We agree with you, Brother Paul. Sick 'em, get 'em, take 'em down. Take 'em down hard. Preach it to 'em, Brother Paul. But as Paul develops his case further, it is obvious he is standing there accusing not only the pagan Gentiles who may have been moral, but he is also condemning the self-righteous Jew. You remember Jesus' illustration of the Pharisee who was standing there boldly proclaiming, "I'm glad I'm not like that publican over there, tax collector." Remember that tax collector was beating his chest, could hardly look up to God, "Be merciful unto me, a sinner." Hodge explains it this way, and I like this. It's a long quote, so please listen carefully. I can't take the time to repeat it, so listen carefully as I read it. In order to appreciate the force of the apostles' reasoning in this and the following verses, it should be remembered that the principal ground on which the Jews expected to be accepted by God was the covenant which he had made with their father Abraham, in which he promised to be a God to Abraham and to his descendants after him. The Jews believed that this promise guaranteed salvation for all those who retained their connection to Abraham through the observation of the law and the rite of circumcision. Therefore, they expected to be regarded and treated not so much as individuals, each dealt with according to his personal character, but as a community to whom salvation was assured by the promise made to Abraham. Paul begins his argument at a distance. He states his principles in such general terms that they could not fail to secure the assent. He could not fail to secure the assent of the Jews Before he was aware of their application to himself. It is clear that the Jews are addressed in the chapter both from the whole tenor of the argument and from its particular application to the Jews in verse 17, from verse 17 onward. This way of viewing the passage is now generally accepted, though many of the early commentators supposed either that no particular people were being spoken of here, or that the Apostle Paul had in mind the best pagans, or that at least those who did not seem to approve of the sins mentioned in the preceding chapters, but rather condemned them. End of quote. Undoubtedly, from what we see as Paul lays out his argument, Paul was working to point out that the list of sins he had just indicted humanity on also included them. But the Jews weren't buying it because of the way they thought. You have to get into their mind. Hodge had, in his quote that I just read, implied some of it. They were, in their mind, God's chosen people. And they are. Still to this day, they're God's chosen people. But they thought that came with special privileges. And all I can think of is that verse, "To whom much is given, much is required." Abraham did receive an unconditional covenant. There were promises with that. All who are truly in Abraham will be saved. But the Word of God makes it very clear, and we will see this as we develop this case, not everyone who is circumcised, not everybody who has those genes are of Abraham's seed spiritually. The Jewish mindset was that our gene pool gives us a pass card on all those sins. After all, the Word of God is entrusted to us. We are religious. Boy, are we religious. We do a lot of ritualistic things. The Jew continues to think, we were given the law. Not once, but twice. We're really special. Never mind the fact they were given the law the second time because they were worshiping an idol. We make pilgrimages to the city of Jerusalem. The truth is, the Jews were really good at being hypocrites. And as you think about Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, you will remember that Jesus Christ held nothing back when it came to addressing the scribes and the Pharisees. He called them hypocrites to their face. He said they were like whitewashed sepulchers. They looked really good on the outside, but they were full of dead men's bones. And so as we approach this chapter and we get this striking statement, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. You think, you pull back, okay, I just won't judge anybody. That most famous verse, you know that John 3:16 used to be the most famous verse in all the Bible, but it has been supplanted by judge not, lest thou shalt be judged. The pagan really likes that verse. They misapply that verse, but they really like that verse. And so it has taken the preeminent place of all Scripture. Even though they wrongly translate it, wrongly interpret it, the idea here, and people look at this same passage, see, we're not supposed to judge. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. But the issue isn't the judging. The issue is that you're judging somebody and doing the same thing yourself. You're a hypocrite. I really think that should strive, or that should be something that is ingrained in the hearts and lives of every believer. Have you heard somebody say, I don't come to church because there's just a bunch of hypocrites there? Do you know the sad truth is they're right? Now, I love you all. I really do. So please don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. You're a bunch of hypocrites. And as you look at me, you can say the exact same thing. You know, my standard answer to somebody who, and I hear that a lot. As a pastor, I hear that answer. I don't come to your church because I just know there's a bunch of hypocrites there. There's hypocrites in every church. My standard answer is, you're probably right. So why don't you come and show us how to live in a way that is not hypocritical? Oh no, I couldn't do that. Why? Well, because I'm a hypocrite too. But they never say that. There are certain principles that come out from this. Look at verse 2 that we need to recognize as we go down through this passage. Verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. In other words, God always judges accurately. There is never a time that God makes a mistake in his assessment of the human race. There is never a time when God judges you incorrectly. He sees you for who you are. He knows you intimately. To put it in a modern vernacular, he knows if you're blowing smoke or if you are being truthful. How many of you have ever watched, what is it called, Duck Dynasty? Anybody ever want to... How many of you want to admit you've ever watched Duck Dynasty? Okay, I haven't watched it a lot, but I went over to the Schaefers and they led me astray. How's that for throwing the Schaefers under the bus? Yeah. But the one I got to see, the one I just laughed and laughed and laughed. It was all about the Duck Dynasty guys, the younger guys, trying to go and get some honey out of a beehive. And they tried all kinds of different things to get that honey out of the beehive. And they ended up always getting stung. And I don't know his name, Uncle Cy or whatever his name is. He says to the younger dynasty people, he says, "You and I, we'll go get it." And that night they go and they get it and they get the honey and they come back and they're just sitting there crowing. And those that had tried time and time again and kept getting stung asked, and Uncle Cy says, "Well, getting honey from a bee is like loving a woman. You just have to blow a little smoke their way. It puts them to sleep." Yeah, they'd smoked them and they'd, you know, the bees had gone to dormant sleep. They'd gone to sleep and they got the honey and then they left. It's like loving a woman. Problem is, we can't blow smoke with God. He knows us. And God judges accurately in our lives. Christian, He knows what sin you struggle with. He knows every excuse that you use. He knows every lie you've told yourself. The next thing we need to see is that hypocrisy will not escape. But we know the judgments of God according to truth against those who practice such things. What things? Dr. Barnhouse, the things that he's already mentioned. "And do you think this, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Paul, we're Jews. You're preaching the message to the pagan Gentiles. Get them. And Paul is beginning to masterfully work them into this to the point where they begin to realize, he's talking to us. "Or do you," verse 4, "or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, and not knowing the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" There's another truth. Truth number one we need to really grab a hold of is that God judges accurately. Truth number two is that we won't escape hypocrisy. We just don't escape hypocrisy with God because we can't blow smoke. Point number three is God's goodness, God's forbearance, God's long-suffering, God's kindness is for one purpose and one purpose only. It is to lead us to repentance. Problem is that not just the Jews, but all of humanity have this concept, this thing going around, these thoughts going around in their brain. They might look at God's forbearance and God's long-suffering, God's mercy in their lives, and they might say something like this: "God doesn't care about my sin. He's not doing anything about it. God doesn't care about my sin. They must not be that bad. God hasn't judged me yet." Or they might come up with this errant philosophy: "God must not be all that mad with me. Nothing has happened yet." Or maybe they even think God isn't watching. Maybe they have the deist philosophy: he wound stuff up and then he just let it run. and he doesn't really care what happens after that. Or probably the majority of people think, my good deeds outweigh my bads. I'm okay because... To all of those arguments, Paul shouts a resounding no. He says, God is slow to wrath. He, in his grace and mercy, in other words, is giving you time to do a U-turn, to repent. God does care about sin. God hates sin. All sin, whether you put it on the first-degree felony list or you think it's a misdemeanor or a traffic violation, God hates all sin. God wants to forgive. But according to 1 John 1:9, there is only one way that God can and will forgive, and that is if we confess our sin. The idea is we agree with God about our sin. And the problem that many of us face is, when it comes to sin, is we don't agree with God. Oh, we say we do. But we certainly don't act like we do. Our actions speak louder than our words, even if it's in secret. Why do you think I had us read in 2 Samuel the account of David who thought he had gotten away with sin? It was no big deal. And Nathan the prophet comes and tells him that little cute little anecdotal story about the guy who stole the one sheep. And David is ready to have his head, and Nathan then drops the bomb. You are the man. The reality is the character of God is on display here. He is righteous. And he is full of wrath. And all sin will be dealt with one way or another. If we confess it and turn from it, he will forgive. He is giving time to forgive. But someday, those who are unrepentant will be held accountable, and in that day, unlike much of theology teaches today, forgiveness will be off the table. Those who refuse to repent, those who harden their hearts, the Word of God tells us here in Romans, are storing up for themselves wrath. One of the translations I read this last week said, they are treasuring up. Treasuring up doesn't catch the... treasuring up wrath? When I think of a treasure, you know, if you're building a treasure, you're building mass of good things. You're piling up the money. Or you're getting jewelry. But the idea of building up wrath make no mistake, the Word of God tells us God will render to each one according to his deeds. Some people take this to mean that Paul is contradicting the statement of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone and salvation not of works. I assure you, he's not doing that. If he was doing that, he would be contradicting himself in almost every single epistle that he wrote. He would be contradicting himself in later chapters in Romans. The issue here, the point here, is the judgment of God. Not salvation, the judgment of God. At this point, he hasn't started on salvation. He is just getting us to the point of realizing we need a Savior. the statement God will render to each one according to his deed is true both of those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. By verse 9, it is important to see that Paul has, for the first time, pointed his fingers at Jews as well as Gentiles. To the Jew first. You'll hear Paul say that all the time. Whether it's a good thing or a bad thing, he says, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Having the law, you read that, you'll see, having the law or not having the law doesn't save. Those who have the law can and do sin, and those who are outside the law can obey the law to some degree or another. Let me close with this quote. This comes from a website called preceptaustin.org. I think it's .org, maybe .com. The author says, to make his point, Paul reminds his readers that the judgment of God is according to works. Be careful here. Do not be confused. Salvation is by faith alone. In Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, Paul is dealing with the principle of judgment, not principles of justification. He is not teaching us how a person is saved in this section. As someone has well said, Paul is speaking about the completion of one's days, not the commencement of it. Paul is concerned about the great fact that righteousness leads to life and unrighteousness leads to death, irregardless of how religion one's life. Paul is dealing with the results, not the process, the goal, not the way. In summary, Romans 2 does not in any way contradict Paul's teaching that justification is by faith alone and not by works. I hope that as we have gone through this section this morning, that you have been looking at your own life and evaluating. And that as the deacons come and we celebrate, remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that you have taken time to look within and to confess sin, to agree with God about your sin. Did you notice, as Earl read, when Nathan the prophet said, "You're the man," David's immediate response? "I have sinned against the Lord." And truthfully, folks, we still, in this old body, deal with the sin nature. The reality is we need to be like David. When we recognize our sin, we need to, "I have sinned," and turn from it.